So let me just give you an update. Elders met this week and we talked about, you know, I said a couple of weeks ago, the fourth Sunday of the month, well, what are we going to do? And so we talked about that and came up with, I think, three priorities that we think we want to strive for as we, in January, move to three Sundays of meeting in here and then one Sunday of alternate. So for our alternate Sunday, there were three priorities that we talked about. One was that we are consistent in keeping the Sabbath. So this is not a Sunday off. This is not, oh, I could just go for a hike that day or something. This is our Sabbath community gathering in different settings. And so we want to hold to that priority, that we are a Sabbath community and that we want to practice Sabbath together. It'll just be in a different setting. So number one, the consistency of gathering. The second one is, we're talking about consistency of groups so that it would be the same groups that meet every fourth Sunday of the month. It may be your life group, but it may not. There may be some wisdom in actually even spreading out the life groups. We're talking about the value of intergenerational groups gathering together as we come together on Sunday morning. But you can imagine how confusing it would be if we tried to set up different life groups every week or different, trying to facilitate different church groups every month. And so that we would work towards, and it may take us a while to get there, but that we would work towards a consistent church home group for each of us, that we know where we go on a Sunday morning. And the third consistent thing is that we would have consistent practices, that we would actually prepare our hosts and our facilitators in an order of service, if you want to call it that, that includes two or three consistent things that we would all be doing with the same scripture, some of the same themes. So we'll still be gathering as a larger church community, but it'll be expressed in terms of a number of house church communities. So again, that's where we're going in January. We have some work to get there. But since we're talking about mats, I thought I might as well just give you that quick update. So with that, let me take us into our passage this morning. We're in John 17 again, Jesus' prayer for his disciples. It's a difficult passage. I really struggled with how to capture the richness of everything that is in here and how to do it in a coherent way in such a short time. And so I'm going to start with this. One of the things that I was asked to do when I went on sabbatical, when I met with my spiritual director, he asked me to find some kind of creative or artistic outlet because there are some things that you can express with art that you can't express with words. So as good as journaling is and as powerful as it has been for me, he asked me to choose some kind of artistic outlet. So I chose first some sketching, and then I decided to take the deeper dive into watercolor painting. Some of you know what that's about. I purchased a starter set that had a few brushes, some watercolor paper that I did not even know existed until that day. There's actually special paper for this. And of course, I purchased a set of paints, and I was then, and I am now, a complete novice. The starter set also gave me a link to some instructional videos that I could watch online. And as they were practicing and describing some of the basic techniques, my first thought was, I don't need to follow instructions. I'm a guy. I can just figure this out on my own. But I thought, no, you know what? I should probably learn a little bit. So I decided that I'd watch the instructional videos, and they were good. And the instructor made a comment that struck with me. He said, there is a common mistake that most beginners will make, and that is to try to do too much or to try to fix something. You see something that you like or maybe that you don't quite like, and you try to make it better. And before you know it, you've done too much. And you've actually ruined what it is that you're working it on. And every attempt you make to rescue it even further just makes the problem worse. You should have just left it alone. So there is this skill of knowing when to stop. And so I heard that, and I thought I understood it, until the first time I kept niggling at this simple painting because I wanted it to be better. And some of you know what I'm talking about. I ruined it by my repeated attempts to make it better. It's so hard to know when to stop. You can only learn this by experiencing it for yourself. And again, I know that some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. The rest of you can imagine it to a certain extent. Wednesday morning this week was the only morning where we had a fairly clear sunrise. The rest of the week was rain, clouds, darkness, but on Wednesday morning, I was sipping my coffee, looking out over the sunrise over Baker. And it occurred to me that God was working his watercolor paints in the sky. And it came to a point where I said, God just needs to stop. Like anymore, and he's just going to wreck this thing. But it's like perfect right now. But he kept revealing things that to me were unexpected. He did things that I never would have thought of. And as I was focusing on the many shades and textures of orange, I noticed one clear patch of sky right over Baker that was this amazing teal green color. And it was a shade of green that you would expect to see in the oceans of the Caribbean. It wasn't a sky blue at all. I never would have chosen that color. But it was perfect. And I thought, that's going to be the best color of my day. Clearly, God is better at this than I am. He knows how to fix even good things. I say that to say this. There are some things that you can capture with art that are really hard to capture with words. There are some truths of Scripture that need to be seen and experienced before the words themselves can actually make full impact. And it's possible that you saw that same sunrise on Wednesday morning, and it's even possible that you noticed that same perfect shade of green in the sky. If you did, you know what I'm talking about. Even if you didn't, you've probably seen enough sunrises over Baker to connect the dots, and you still know what I'm talking about. But if you're new to the area and you've never seen a sunrise over Baker, the words will have to do. They're not bad, but they're not enough. They can't fully capture what happened. This is what I think is happening in John chapter 17. Last week in John 17, Jesus attempted to capture in words the glory of a relationship with the Father that you really have to experience for yourself. He's glorifying the Father. The Father's glorifying him. And then it seems that out of nowhere, there's this perfect shade. There's this perfect statement where Jesus says, "This is eternal life." And it's hard in words alone to capture the glory of this picture that he's painted and that this is, in fact, eternal life. It's hard to connect these thoughts with the words. But Jesus understood what he was talking about because he experienced it with the Father. The Apostle John understood it because he experienced this with Jesus, and it changed him so that he called himself the disciple that Jesus loved. It impacted him so strongly. And on my sabbatical, as I was making messes with watercolor paints, I came in a fresh way to experience this for myself. That eternal life is living in the glory of a deep relationship with Jesus. It's too rich for words. And some of you will resonate with this because you too know what I mean. You've experienced it. And others of you right now will be going, I hear the words, but I don't quite know what he's talking about. Friends, I don't know what other words to use, except to say that you have to experience this for yourself. And if your heart doesn't already resonate with these words, I hope to change that with you this morning. I want to invite you to hear the words of Jesus this morning in a fresh way, and at the same time, to ask the Holy Spirit to fill in the glory that the words can't capture on their own. That as we listen to and read the words of Jesus, we would also encounter the glory that's behind the words. So let me pray specifically for that. Father, words are good and they help us. But we also know that your glory is far too great to be captured in words. That it is only when we encounter you that we really get a sense of what eternal life is. And so, as we walk through the words of Jesus, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just bring the full palette of your colors into this conversation. That you would just paint your glory all over these words. And that we would encounter you, and that this would enrichen our understanding of what eternal life is all about. Amen. So last week we looked at verses 1 through 5, and today we're going to pick it up in John chapter 17, verse 6. Jesus' first words are these: I have manifested your name to the people whom you've given me out of the world. Now, we often think of Jesus as a great teacher. He was called rabbi. He acknowledged the title of rabbi, and we, of course, spend a great deal of time studying the words of Jesus. They are important. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, it will highlight the words of Jesus in red. Why? Because they are important. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, but I'm going to say that even the words of Jesus are not enough. Jesus' concern was not just that he teach words about the Father. Look at what he just said. I am to manifest his name. It wasn't just Jesus speaking words to describe the Father, words about a Father. It was Jesus' experience of the Father that he modeled, including words. Jesus manifested the Father's name so that we could experience it and share in the glory. And so our task is not just to study the words of Jesus. Our goal is to experience the Father through the words of Jesus. Now, I want to give you a couple of examples that demonstrate that this is exactly what Jesus was thinking. This is how Jesus thought about his own words and his own teaching, that he wasn't just teaching. He was actually manifesting as he's just praying here. So, example, John chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." His actions are manifesting the Father. John chapter 12, 49. "I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment." So this is a command from the Father to Jesus, and the command is, what to say, what to speak. And he says, I know that his command is eternal life. There's that phrase again, seemingly out of context, that this command is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So his words are manifesting the Father. And notice again, the Father gives this command to Jesus. The command is, manifest my words. And the command is eternal life. Eternal life is encountering the Father through Jesus' words. It's not just Jesus teaching about the Father. It's an encounter with the Father. It's an experience in which the Holy Spirit empowers the words of Jesus that are from the Father, and that we come to encounter the Father through these words. Remember again how much of John chapter 14 to 16, you'll recall 14 to 16 is Jesus' final teaching to his disciples. And then there's the closing prayer, which is chapter 17. But in 14 to 16, remember how much of that was about Jesus saying, I'm leaving, I'm preparing a place for the disciples, and it's in his leaving that he will send the Holy Spirit. And in the Holy Spirit coming, we have this Trinitarian testimony. The Father glorifying the Son glorifying the Father. The Son goes back to the Father and sends the Spirit to bring to mind all the things that Jesus spoke, all the things he taught. So the Holy Spirit now is the one that's empowering and bringing eternal life through the words. At the very beginning of Jesus' teaching in John chapter 14, where Jesus the first time was saying, hey, listen, I'm going away, you'll recall he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He was going to the Father. Chapter 14, verse 8, Philip responds, Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be good. It's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus had been manifesting the Father all this time. Jesus had expected his disciples to connect the dots. He expected them by this time to understand this, that when you see Jesus, you see the Father. You see the glory of the Father. Now, clearly, many people saw Jesus and did not see the Father. The Pharisees saw Jesus and they saw a threat to the temple. Why? They did not have eyes to see. They did not have ears to hear the words. But when you have eyes to see, you will see that Jesus is the manifestation of the glory of the Father, and you will know this is eternal life. That's why we paused to pray a moment ago. Holy Spirit, do this. Do this today. Empower the words of Jesus right here, right now. Manifest the Father. Give us eyes to see so that we could appreciate the glory of eternal life. And so Jesus says, I have done this. At the beginning of his prayer, he starts up by saying, Father, I have completed the work you've given me to do. We often think, okay, what's the work Jesus was given to do? Well, to come and die on the cross. He hasn't done that yet. He hasn't completed that work yet. So what's the work he came and completed? He manifested the Father. He revealed the Father through his words, through his life. He manifested the Father. And so he says, I have manifested your name to them. And then now in verse 7, he says this. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. I've been manifesting you. They get this now. For I have given them the words, manifesting words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. Now, if you're at all familiar with the Gospel of John and his writing, it may give you a hint to think back to John chapter 1. The Word became flesh. How powerful is the Word in the Gospel of John? And he says, through all this, they have believed that you sent me. This is the way that Jesus understands his life. That his life is a manifestation of the Father's glory. Not just teaching about it, but a manifestation that actually reveals the glory of the Father. And the balance of his prayer from this point on, we will see that Jesus has this same hope for you and for me, that we would experience the glory of the relationship between the Father and the Son, that we'd be invited into this glory, we would manifest this glory, and that that is eternal life for others. Now, we're going to use words in our testimony of Jesus, our testimony of eternal life, but I think you've experienced this. The words are not enough. People need to experience the glory of Jesus to receive eternal life. And in the balance of this prayer, from this point on, Jesus prays for two groups of people. Starting in verse 9, he's praying specifically for his disciples. He says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, not at this point. I'm praying for those you have given me, for they are yours. So there's a section of this prayer that's specifically about the disciples and how they would manifest the glory so people would come to know Jesus. Then in verse 20, he prays for a different group. He says, I do not ask for these, my disciples alone, but also, at this point, for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. Generations, centuries of people who have believed in Jesus through their word, through their expression, manifestation of the word of God and of Jesus. And so Jesus is praying for how all of us will glorify the Father, which again is the essence of eternal life. And what he prays for the disciples is actually different than what he prays for us. For the disciples, you'll recall that Jesus has already set the stage. What's he going to pray about? He's going to pray about the same things he just talked about in John chapter 14 to 16. Those were important words of teaching. We looked at these last week. From 14 to 16, here are the key themes again. I'm leaving. I will not leave you alone. I will send the Holy Spirit. Abide in my love. Abide in me. The world will hate you as it hated me. The Holy Spirit will be with you to help you. But I'm leaving. I'm leaving. And now in verse 9 to 19, he's praying for his disciples to glorify Jesus in a world that hates them, just as it hated Jesus. You remember, the Son is glorified in the Father in a world that hates Jesus. His opening prayer, Father, my hour has come. He knows what's coming. He knows what's right in front of him. His hour has come, and his prayer is, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And now he's praying for the disciples, Father, that they would glorify the Father in their setting where the world hates them. And so as we read through these words together, these verses show how concerned Jesus is that he's not going to be around to help them. He is not going to be around to protect them. So he prays for his Father to protect them. Look at verse 11. I am no longer in the world, but they're in the world. I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you. And these things I speak, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy, two key phrases, fulfilled in themselves. What is Jesus speaking in the world, and what is the joy that they would have? He's speaking, again, of glorifying the Father, manifesting the Father. And the joy is glorifying the Father even in suffering, even in a world that hates them. Jesus wants his disciples to have this joy in a world that hates them, in an environment where they don't fit. Verse 14, I have given them your word. Here's these phrases again that are so rich with meaning. It's not just the words, it's the impact of the word. And the world has hated them because they're not of the world. Just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You see how important that phrase is? And then this in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word, again, so rich in meaning, your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. Jesus, to consecrate is to set aside for God's holy purposes. Jesus said, I am consecrating. I have consecrated myself to the purposes that God has for me. I am going to the cross. I am consecrated to these purposes. And he's saying, I consecrate myself that they may also be, it says sanctified, but I want you to put the word consecrated in there. It's the same word. Jesus is asking that his disciples also be consecrated, set aside for God's holy purposes, even in suffering. And so here's his prayer for the disciples. Keep them. Guard them. Sanctify them. Consecrate them for the purposes of your glory in their suffering. And give them joy in doing it. Boy, that's not exactly the prosperity gospel, is it? Boy, come to follow Jesus and you'll have all the good things this world has to offer. That's being of the world. Did you catch how much of Jesus' prayer is, we're not of the world. They're not of the world. I'm not of the world. We're living distinctly kingdom lives. And a distinctly kingdom life manifests the glory of a relationship that leads to eternal life. This was Jesus' immediate concern for the disciples that he loved. He's leaving. Just hours away, he's leaving. And his concern is, I love these guys. Father, keep them, guard them, sanctify them. And even though you and I are not among the 11 that Jesus was praying for at that moment, this does have application for us because we are not of the world, just as Jesus is not of the world, just as the 11 were not of the world. That we live distinctly kingdom lives contrary to the values of this world. If we love this world, we will manifest the values of this world and the world will love us right back. There's no conflict when we're manifesting the world. The conflict comes when we manifest the kingdom of God, when we love, when we manifest the relationship with Jesus Christ. Manifesting the glory of God, even in suffering. That's what Jesus is praying for his disciples. The second part of the prayer has a far more reaching focus, and now he's praying for those who would believe in Jesus through the disciples. And again, he's talking about us. This is talking about believers over 20 centuries, how many generations of believers that Jesus is praying for in this section. And his concern in this section is not so much for protection. He's praying for unity. But this is a Trinitarian unity that he's inviting us into. It's not just God help them to get along with one another. It's living in the communal glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that we're living in this communal glory with them and with each other, and that this mutual experience of manifesting the glory in community is what brings people to eternal life. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Here's the prayer. That they may be one, but it's not just any kind of unity. It's this kind of unity. The same kind of unity, Father, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us, that Trinitarian unity, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is so important. This Trinitarian unity is so that the world may believe. We cannot just speak words and expect the world to believe. The words only work if people have already experienced the manifestation of the glory of God. The words only work if they're recalling an experience that they've already lived into. And so the prayer here is not for good words, it's of manifesting the unity of the Father and the Son so that the world may believe. This is how Jesus understands evangelism. This is how the world sees Jesus. Verse 22, he extends the same thought. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one. So the glory is now part of the unity, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one in this glory, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. This is a mouthful. This is three thoughts in one. It's easy to get confused in this, but look carefully at what Jesus is saying. The glory that's shared between the Father and Jesus and us, the glory that's mutually shared, this is the experiential factor that will tell the world that the Father loves them too. Because when they see the love of the Father and Jesus and us with each other, there is this inherent invitation to enter that loving relationship. They will know that the Father loves them. The world will get it. That's what Jesus wants for the world in this prayer. And then he gets really personal. Jesus does, and he prays specifically about something that he wants for you and for me, for the people that will believe over generations and centuries. This is what the Father wants. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus is about to be restored to his eternal pre-creation glory. And what he wants most, what he's praying and asking of the Father, is that you would be with him so you could see the glory Jesus had before the foundation of the world. He wants you, of all people, to see that kind of glory. This is a bit of a conundrum, folks. It hardly makes sense. Jesus is the King of glory. He's sovereign over all creation. Creation screams of his majesty. The heavens declare the glory of God. The rocks and the hills will cry out. But what he really wants is you. The heavens can declare the glory of God all they want, but it will not touch the part in Jesus' heart that is set aside for you. You know what it is to love someone so dearly that the love you long for is the love that they will return to you when they know how much you love them. Our lives are empty without the ones that we love most. And because of Jesus' deep love for you, you are the one Jesus wants with him. That his glory will not be the same without you. You as an individual. And you think, what kind of God humbles himself to love so deeply? And then you begin to get it. This is eternal life. This is the essence of eternal life. And then we come to the summary of Jesus' prayer in his closing. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. These know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name. I've manifested you, and I will continue to do that. I will continue to make it known. Why? That the love with which you have loved me may be in them. And not only that, but I in them. He wants you to be with him in his glory. And he wants to be with you in yours. He even wants to be in you. These are not just words. Jesus is continuing to manifest the Father, to manifest the love with which you have loved me so that I could be with them and even in them. Jesus gave his life for this love. And he counted it a glory. He actually counted it a joy. So great is Jesus' love for you that he attributed his death as an expression of the glory of God and for the joy of your eternal life. Something too rich to capture with words. It's possible that everything that I've said this morning to you is just that, words. It's also possible that the Holy Spirit has filled in all the blanks, that he has filled these words with the glory that words can't capture, because that's exactly what Jesus promised to do in John chapter 14 to 16. It's possible that you have had an encounter not just with words about Jesus, but an encounter with the glory of God that is, in fact, eternal life. And that means you have a decision to make. When I was 13 years old, I made a decision to follow Jesus. I understood the doctrine. I understood the words. I understood the symbolism of baptism, and I followed Jesus. On my sabbatical, the black and white words were suddenly filled with this palette of color. I will never have the words to describe this to you. But when the Holy Spirit does that for you, you have a decision to make. Do you want the eternal glory of Jesus? And if you do, it means no longer being of this world. You cannot be content with this world and what it has to offer. If you're content with that, if you're at peace with that, all I can say is you haven't yet truly tasted the glory of Jesus. Eternal life is about surrendering things that we have been holding tight because we have witnessed and encountered the exceeding glory of God. Jesus does not force us to surrender anything to him. He simply reveals the glory. And then those who have eyes to see have an opportunity to surrender, to give up to the glory of God everything that we hold as important, and to receive in its place the glory of Jesus that is not of this world. Are we of this world? Jesus said, I am not of this world. My people are not of this world. We've experienced something so much greater. Let's pray and just surrender our lives to Jesus in the glory of this picture that he's painted for us this morning. Holy Spirit, we've been waiting for you. Thank you for coming and filling in what words can't capture. Thank you for doing that in the life of Jesus. Thank you for doing that through the words and the recordings, the writings of the apostles. And thank you for doing that with us, for giving us the experience that is far beyond the words of Scripture, even as you said that the Scripture is alive. It's more than words. It cuts deeply to the heart. It shares the glory of a relationship that we can't otherwise grasp. And Father, there are things in this world that are of the world that maybe we love too much. And maybe a taste of your glory this morning has reminded us of what's truly important. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would gently remind us of the riches that you have for us in Christ, the inheritance that is ours. And for us to gain the whole world and lose this is really a sad mistake. And so, Father, thank you for inviting us and embracing us as your children into your family. Thank you for the inheritance, the riches of a relationship that fills every need in our life, that gives us our identity, even as it gave John his identity. And so, Father, we want to let go of all those other things in which we receive our identity, the things that are so important to us that they actually define us. And whatever that is for us, Father, we want to give them to you. We surrender it all to you and ask that we too would be moved like John to be known as the son and the daughter that you love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.